Good morning. I am Pastor Todd Johnson, executive pastor here at Brandywine, and I am excited to open God's Word together with you this morning. We are opening our Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 24. We're working through our Life of David sermon series. Before we get into that, let's say a word of prayer that the Lord will be with us. We invite Him into our hearts and our lives through this teaching this morning. Heavenly Father, Lord, open our hearts today. Teach us through David's story about how we can extend mercy in our own lives, Father, even when it's hard. We ask that we might be transformed by the gospel that gives us life through the power of your Holy Spirit that is alive in this place this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so today we are continuing in our Life of David sermon series. We'll be looking at 1 Samuel chapter 24. This morning we're going to be talking about extending mercy in difficult situations. And so to get this concept going in our minds, I want you to think about, have you ever had somebody in your life, maybe this is a boss or a person in authority over you, who just absolutely drove you crazy? This person might be from your past. This person might be from your present. This person might be sitting next to you right now. These are situations where we feel like we're being treated unfairly. Maybe we're being overlooked and we don't understand why. We just feel like this person doesn't connect with us. They don't like us for some reason. Now, how many of you have given the perfect opportunity would at least be tempted to get a little revenge on this person who's been treating you unfairly, right? Or at least we fantasized about settling the score. Let's be real, most of us would at least think about it. Well, a few years ago, our leadership team was at an all-day church leaders conference down at Journey Church in Newark, Delaware. And for some reason, Pastor Matthew thought he needed to get revenge against me. Me! For the record, I have only ever helped Matthew. He would have no reason to get revenge against me, but Matthew woke up that morning and he chose violence. And so while I'm getting my breakfast at the conference, he decides that he's going to hide my keys as a prank. And so after breakfast, everybody heads from where we are in the meeting room into the conference arena, and I realize I don't have my keys with me. And I begin to look for them. They're nowhere to be found. Several of the staff members from Journey Church begin to help me. We're looking through the garbage. We're pulling out couch cushions. One of the Journey Church staff actually went into the dumpster for bags that they already had thrown away, looking for my keys in the dumpster. I call my wife at work. I tell her, you're going to probably have to bring the extra key because I don't know where my keys are, right? About an hour into this ordeal, I go sit back down in the main conference room, defeated and bewildered as to how these keys could have magically disappeared. And just then, Matthew reaches over with a big smile on his face and says, oh, I almost forgot to tell you, I stole your keys, with a big grin on his face. I was not happy. He forgot that he stole the keys. He had no idea that I was out for the past hour looking for them with the Journey Church staff. I'd be lying if I denied that the next hour of that conference was spent me thinking about ways to get revenge on Matthew McNutt. I mean, we're there for a leadership conference about team building and building a stronger, cohesive. I'm just thinking about ways to get back at him. But in the end, I chose mercy. I actually purchased an Apple AirTag and put it on my keys as Matthew McNutt deterrent. And my keys have been fine ever since. Well, that funny story illustrates the internal drive that we all have as human beings to get back at one another. But often our desire to get back at someone isn't confined to a small prank. Often we feel justified, we could even feel emboldened to put retribution into our own hands without even considering whether or not God thinks about it that same way. We can often have vengeful minds without thinking through, like, how does God process this moment that I'm in? Today we're going to look at a moment of David's life where he has the opportunity to take revenge on Saul, who had been hunting him down like an animal. But what we're going to see in our text is that David chooses the path of undeserved mercy. And from the story, God is going to teach us about how to extend mercy in our own lives, even when it is undeserved. To ensure we're all on the same page here, let's define mercy from a biblical perspective. Mercy is defined as God's compassionate forgiveness and kindness towards those who not deserve it. It's not merely withholding punishment. It is actively extending grace, love, and help to the undeserving. And so what's key to remember here is that in order for it to qualify as mercy, the person must be undeserving. And with that in mind, let's turn, if you haven't done so already, to 1 Samuel 24. We're going to summarize parts of this narrative, and we're going to look at particular passages this morning. To summarize this narrative, at this point in the story, David is a fugitive. Even though he has been anointed as Israel's next king, that happens back in chapter 16, King Saul is still on the throne, and he is violently jealous of David. Imagine this, that a young kid gets anointed as the next king while you're still the king, and he has all these attributes and character that you know internally that you yourself do not have. And so Saul is violently jealous of David. And Saul has made it his mission to hunt David down and to kill him. In the preceding chapters, David and Saul have been playing sort of a cat and mouse game, with David trying to avoid Saul's aggression while Saul bulldozes through anybody that gets in his way. In some of the preceding chapters you can read about, Saul even eliminates, he kills tons of priests in order to try to get at David, or retribution. And so as chapter 24 opens up, Saul has just returned from a campaign against the Philistines, and he hears that David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. And so Saul decides to mount up with 3,000 of his most elite soldiers, and they're going to track David down. They're going to kill him. Now, during this chase, Saul needs to take a break, and so he steps into a cave all by himself to relieve himself, as men do in these situations. But what Saul doesn't know is that David and his men are hiding in that very same cave. What are the odds of that? David's men whisper to him, "David, this is your chance. God has delivered your enemy into your hands. Isn't this great?" Can you imagine the tension in that dark cave? David moves quietly forward. His dagger is in his hand. His men are holding their breath, and then he doesn't do it. Instead of killing Saul, he cuts off a piece of Saul's robe and lets Saul leave the cave. What? Like, why would David not take this amazing opportunity? Because David refused to take revenge into his own hands. He respects the fact that Saul is still God's anointed king at that moment. And when Saul leaves the cave, David calls out to him saying, and we're going to read this in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 24, "This day you have seen with your own eyes how the Lord has delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lay my hand on the Lord because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of robe in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. See that there is nothing in my hands to indicate that I am guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I have not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life." And so at hearing this, Saul is convicted. He's even moved to tears, and he responds in verse 17, "You are more righteous than I. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You have just now told me about the good you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands, but you did not kill me." What an incredible act of mercy. This was David's chance to take what had been promised to him, and he chose to trust in God's timing rather than to force his way onto that throne. Saul, sensing the weight of the moment, he confesses in verse 20, "Now I know for certain that you will be king, and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand." You see, even Saul is recognizing the moment here. He's recognizing that the righteousness in David's decision was a sign of his anointing. Saul was simply doing what felt natural to him. He was running on his instincts, hunting down the person that he thought was trying to take what was his, trying to take his throne. But David, on the other hand, he's living out of a completely different paradigm, seeking God's will above that of his own. In church, if we are going to be people of mercy, we're going to need to elevate God's perspective on this topic and to minimize how we feel and what we see others do. We are wired in our sin nature to repay evil for evil. That is how we are naturally wired in our sinful state, which is why, imagine if there's a big summer blockbuster movie that comes out, and you've been watching this movie for 2 hours, and at the climax of the movie, the villain who you've been waiting to see get it the whole entire time, you know, you've seen these movies before, he wanders into a cave where the hero that we've been watching for the past 2 hours is waiting, and we're thinking, okay, this is your chance, get him. But instead, the hero just says, you know, I'm gonna give you mercy. We'd be throwing our popcorn at the screens, right? Because again, we love, this is something that we need to understand about ourselves. We love seeing evil being repaid for evil. Mercy is a gospel attribute that must be learned by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so let's do that. Let's do that. Let's get practical about this. Practically learn for our own sake, because I think that there are at least three takeaways that we can glean from 1 Samuel 24 for us today about how to practically extend mercy to the undeserving in our lives. And the first is to honor the authority that God has placed over you, even when it's hard. So David referred to Saul as my master, the Lord's anointed, even though Saul was unjust, even though Saul was trying to kill him. David could have easily said, you know what, when you started chucking spears at my head, that's when I decided to stop respecting you. Most people would have understood that. But instead, David recognized and trusted that God had placed Saul in authority and that God alone would remove him. Romans 13:1 tells us that there is no authority except that which God has established. Church, this means that the boss, the leader, the teacher, or even the government leader that you are currently struggling with, they are not there by an accident. Maybe you have a leader in your life that isn't acting justly toward you. How do you respond? Do you gossip behind their back? Do you rebel? Do you show open disrespect? Do you hide their keys? Or do you trust that God is sovereign and that he can remove them in his time? There's a late great pastor named Alan Redpath, and he has an amazing quote about this very thing, about trusting God when it's very hard. And this is the quote I want to share with you. There is nothing, no circumstance, no trouble, no testing that can ever touch me until, first of all, it has gone past God and past Christ right through to me. If it has come that far, it has come with a great purpose, which I may not understand at the moment, but as I refuse to become panicky, as I lift my eyes to him and accept it as coming from the throne of God for some great purpose, a blessing to my own heart, no sorrow will ever disturb me. No trial will ever disarm me. No circumstance will cause me fret, for I shall rest in the joy of what my Lord is. Amen. You see, what Pastor Allen is getting at is what David also knew. God is not unaware of our trials or the people that he uses to try us. Rather, God uses testing for some great purpose to bless our hearts. David knew what was happening in that cave. He saw the opportunity to kill Saul as a test. It was a testing. Would he take the easy way out and kill the Lord's anointed? Or would he continue to honor the man that was trying to kill him and wait for the Lord's timing? Now, clearly, this situation that David is dealing with is pretty extreme. You're probably not going to have to make a life and death decision like this. But make no mistake, very soon, you and I will have to make decisions about how to apply this truth, or whether we will submit to the Lord and apply this truth, actively seek to apply this to our lives. Will we honor the authority that God placed over us, even when it's hard? Even when that authority is bad, unjust? You see, friends, the only way to survive a decision to trust God in this way is to ultimately trust him for the results. The results. Again, I love the last line of Alan Redpath's quote, "No circumstance will cause me fret. I shall rest in the joy of what my Lord is." We're resting in him for the results. You see, we often try to jerry-rig the results for our favor, for our purposes. May we consult the Lord, deeply know his will. And when we know his will, commit ourselves to following that path, even if it's hard. And that brings us to our next truth that we glean from our text in the life of David. Choose mercy over revenge. Okay, again, David had the perfect chance to avenge himself. No one would have blamed him. If 1 Samuel 24 ends with Saul dead in a cave and David triumphant, nobody would have batted an eye at that. But here's the problem with that. Mercy is stronger than revenge. Mercy is stronger than revenge. Romans 12, 19 tells us, "Do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for God's wrath." Mercy says, "I will not repay evil for evil. I will trust God to handle justice." Church, let's go inward with this for a moment. Think deeply about your own life, because mercy is not easy. Some of us have been deeply hurt. Maybe a friend betrayed you, or you have an estranged relationship with a family member. Some of you are dealing with complicated marital dynamics. You're struggling to be merciful to a parent who has wronged you. Whatever the case may be, what would it look like for you to extend undeserved mercy? Maybe that means letting go of bitterness, choosing not to speak badly about someone, or even praying for their good. You see, we often let ourselves off the hook and fail to extend mercy in radical ways because radical mercy is not abundant in our world. And this is why I love to read stories about those who've extended mercy in radical ways in their lives, because it's one thing to talk about living out the gospel, but it's another thing when the gospel of Jesus Christ comes alive in someone's life. The man pictured here is named Gordon Wilson. On November 8th, 1987, on Remembrance Day, at a Remembrance Day ceremony in Northern Ireland, an IRA bomb, an Irish Republican Army bomb, a terrorist bomb, exploded, killing 11 people, including Gordon Wilson's 20-year-old daughter, Marie. They were together in a building when the bomb went off, and obviously you can see tons of debris and the roof fell down on top of them, pinning them, crushing them. Gordon was trapped under the rubble of the building with Marie, where he said her last words to him were, "Daddy, I love you very much." Despite his immense grief, Gordon Wilson stunned the world immediately because he publicly forgave the bombers. In a famous BBC interview, he said, quote, "I have lost my daughter. We shall miss her. But I bear no ill will. I bear no grudge. Dirty talk is not going to bring her back to life. She was a great wee lassie. She loved her profession. She is dead. She's in heaven, and we shall meet again. I will pray for these men tonight and every night. You see, rather than seeking revenge, Wilson dedicated his life to peace and reconciliation. He continued his life work to end the sectarian violence in Northern Ireland. His mercy reflected what we see in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, is to love your enemies and to pray for those who persecute you. His story remains one of the most powerful examples of Christian forgiveness, because in a world in which we live, you do not easily forgive those who kill the ones you love. In our world, you seek revenge to make yourself feel better. So we think. What Gordon knew is that revenge wouldn't make him feel better at all. It would only hurt himself. As my wife so eloquently tells our children, revenge only hurts the one who revenges. So true. Great quote. You see, revenge is a lower, more basic instinct. Revenge is like surviving on a fast food diet. It feels good at first, but there are going to be problems ahead. Revenge is on the wide path that most people travel that leads to destruction, while mercy is on the narrow path that leads to life, and not as many people choose that path. Church, may we be a people, may we be a congregation, a community of believers who choose mercy over revenge, and as we do, we authenticate our faith and we point others to the cross, to Jesus. This sermon, this text, these concepts, they challenge me hard personally because I am a very justice-oriented person. I view the world through a lens of right and wrong. And what this brings up in me is that the sense that I should be the judge. I should make the wrong right. And while God does give us a legal system, and thank the Lord for that, laws that restrain evil, all that should exist. That is good. It's a blessing to us all. I feel that I find the need to trust a just God more, who will ultimately set things straight in the end. And you see, that's what David got right in our text. He believes that it isn't right to dethrone Saul, even though it seems like a divine appointment, Saul taking a pit stop in that cave. But no, what David sees in that cave is that rather seizing an opportunity for revenge, he puts his faith in God's justice. He says back in verse 12, "May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you." You see, what David is actually saying here is that he understands that there's even a possibility in the future that Saul could come back at him again. But may the Lord avenge me against you. I'm not going to do it. This is the Lord's to do. He refused to take revenge on his own. He's leaving it to God. David remembered Deuteronomy 32:35. "It is mine to revenge," the Lord says. "I will repay." Church, we need to remember that we serve a just God, and what that means is that in the end, in the final analysis, nobody is getting away with anything. And isn't that a part of the problem with us? I know it's a part of the problem with me, is that we think that, well, these people are going to get away. They're going to get away with it. If I don't exact my revenge, get my justice, they're going to get away with it, and that's not fair. Well, God's word says that in the final analysis, nobody gets away with anything. You can rest, friend. Trust God for those results. You see, when we believe and understand that, we'll be able to trust him to repay. And I have a feeling that God might be a little bit better at repaying evil than I can do, right? Might be a little bit better at that. And this leads us to our third and final lesson that we can take from 1 Samuel 24, that we should reflect the mercy of Christ. You see, David's mercy, he points us to Jesus. David showed mercy by choosing not to harm Saul, his enemy, And Jesus took this concept, but he took it even further. He pushed it all the way. He willingly laid down his life for his enemies, us, humanity. Romans 5:8 declares, "But God demonstrated his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." This means that when we were the most unworthy, when we had done nothing to deserve his forgiveness, Jesus extended mercy by dying for our sins. David's mercy spared a guilty man's life, but Jesus' mercy brought eternal life to guilty sinners. While David held back his hand of judgment in that cave, Jesus stretched out his hands on that cross to bear the judgment that we deserve. Think about this, church. If Jesus could forgive us in such a costly way, how could we withhold forgiveness to others? Jesus himself made this connection in Matthew 6, 14 and 15. He says, "If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your heavenly Father will not forgive you. Your sins." You see, this verse exposes the heart of the believer. When we are stingy with our forgiveness, we highlight the fact that our faith is shallow. However, when we adopt a posture to forgive those who have wronged us, we highlight the fact that we understand how much we ourselves have been forgiven by our merciful Lord and Savior. David's mercy towards Saul is a model of how we are called to treat those who have wronged us. Just as David refused to take vengeance on his own, we are called to release bitterness and to trust God to bring justice in his perfect way and his perfect timing. You know, there's an amazing story of a woman named Victoria Rivolo, a woman from upstate New York. She was selected as the most inspiring person of the year by BeliefNet.com back in the early 2000s because the testimony of her life, it delivered so strongly on this very point that we're talking about this morning. Releasing bitterness and trusting God to bring justice. Victoria was driving to her niece's voice recital when she passed another car driven by a 19-year-old named Ryan Cushing. Ryan was riding with five other teens, and they had just stolen their credit card and went on a spending spree. When one of their purchases, a frozen turkey, Ryan decided to throw that frozen turkey out of the moving vehicle that he was in. The 20-pound projectile smashed through Victoria's windshield, crushing her face. Amazingly, Victoria survived that incident. The doctors could not believe it. They were surprised that she even survived it. Although she spent the next 10 hours in an operating room while doctors tried to put her face back together. When she finally went home, she was on a tracheotomy tube. She had to endure months and months of painful rehabilitation. But what makes this story amazing is that Victoria attended Ryan's sentencing. Not to ask for more time, but to ask for leniency. A part of her statement read, and I quote, "Despite all the fear and the pain I have learned from this horrific experience, I have so much to be thankful for. Each day when I wake up, I thank God I am alive. I sincerely hope you also have learned from this awful experience, Ryan. There is no room for vengeance in my life, and I don't believe that a long, hard prison term would do you, me, or society any good." Ryan, as she's saying this, he's weeping out loud in the courtroom, and he expressed great remorse for his actions. He was sentenced to 6 months in jail. He could have gotten 25 years if Victoria, his victim, had not intervened on his behalf. And this is what she says to him in her concluding remarks, quote, "I truly hope that by demonstrating compassion and leniency, I have encouraged you to seek an honorable life. If my generosity will help you mature into a responsible, honest man whose graciousness is a source of pride to your loved ones and your community, then I will be truly gratified, and my suffering will not have been in vain. Ryan, prove me right. Church, if Victoria's story does not mirror the gospel for us this morning, I don't know what does. Instead of seeking vengeance on the one who harmed her, instead she pleaded to the court for Ryan's leniency. And this is exactly what Jesus did for us all on that cross. He was the one who was innocent. We were the ones that were throwing turkeys out of a moving car. We deserved punishment. But if we trust in his finished work on the cross, we receive mercy. Remember how we defined biblical mercy at the beginning? Compassionate forgiveness and kindness towards those who do not deserve it. It is not merely withholding punishment. It is actively extending grace, love, and help to the undeserving. David's story, friends, it gives us a clear challenge. Who in our lives do we need to extend mercy to? Because no doubt every single one of us, including myself, can apply what we have learned today from God's word deeper and deeper, more and more in our lives. But we must be willing. We must believe that extending mercy will land us in a better place than holding on to judgment or resentment or anger or jealousy or fear or whatever else is keeping us from stepping into a more merciful posture. As we close, let's review our 3 points from our text. Number one, to honor God, honor the authority that God has placed over you, even when it's hard. It's just trusting in God's sovereignty, believing that God is a big God. He owns it all. He knows it all. He cares about the events of your life. He knows what's going on. And a lot of those difficulties he's allowed to happen in order to help you level up. Honor the authority that God has placed over you. Number two, choose mercy over revenge. Don't hold on to bitterness. Let God be the judge. And number three, reflect Christ's mercy. Friends, if you have been forgiven, extend that forgiveness to others. Church family, who is your Saul? Who is your Saul in this regard? Who has wronged you? And you know that God is calling you to release that anger. Maybe it's a parent. Maybe it's a friend. Maybe it's a boss. Maybe it's even yourself. Will you choose mercy today? If you're here this morning and you've not trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, make that decision today, friend, so that you can choose to live a merciful life in his name. What trusting Jesus means is that you're making the decision to allow him to be the Lord of your life. You're submitting to his will for your life. You're confessing that you believe that he is Lord and that God has raised him from the dead. And you want to live a new life that honors him and what he has done for us all. Friend, if you are here today and you want to make that decision, please come down at the end of our service to receive prayer. I'm going to invite the band back up as we begin to close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you with grateful hearts. We are humbled as we think about your mercy in our lives, as we read the gospel, as we drink it in, when we understand that the greatest thing in all creation was used to purchase us life. The spotless lamb for sinful man. We are humbled. You have shown us great mercy through your son. And as we reflect on the mercy of David and the life-transforming example of Jesus who gave his life for us, we ask that you fill our hearts with compassion and forgiveness. Father, empower us to extend grace even when it is undeserved, that our lives might be a gleaming testimony of your love, a living sacrifice back to you. Father, help us to see others also through your eyes, because I believe that that is a big part of our problem. I know it's mine. That if I could see the other the way that you see them, I'd be able to offer that forgiveness. I'd be able to embrace that reconciliation in every relationship. So Father, grant us that vision. May we see ourselves as those people. May we see that as a beautiful goal, because that is who your Son is. Father, remind us that mercy triumphs over judgment, and let your Holy Spirit guide us in every step we take. Another faithful step closer to the image of your Son. And it's in his mighty name, Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen.